All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, I'd like us to take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelations, chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. Revelations chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. It says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold," verse 20, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, before focusing in on the two verses that I want to particularly concentrate on as the text for this new series, I want you to first take special note of verses 21 and 22, the last two verses that I just read to you, and it says, "To him who overcometh, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." Wow, that's quite a promise. He says, "To him who overcometh, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Verse 22 then goes on to say, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." First, I want you to note that verse 22, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," is something that, if you go back and look, is a statement that's made at the end of all of the statements to all seven churches. Something that's made, makes the general admonition that we find there before that statement, in these instructions to the church in Laodicea, applicable therefore to us as well. He who has an ear, let him hear. I don't think there's any time frame on that statement. And therefore, I think there is at least some application, and probably much application, to be made for us in this generation as well. And with that, I want you to take note of the fact that the promises to each and every one of the seven churches in Asia, the promises made to all of the churches, are contingent in every single case, as we will see, to them and to us, contingent upon overcoming. Not just believing, not just obeying, but in overcoming. to the church in Ephesus. Revelations chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him who overcometh." Now, before I read, I'm going to go through all of them very quickly here. But I want you to take note of not only the fact that overcoming is required, but I want you to take note of the wonderful, amazing promises that are going to be offered to those who overcome. Don't miss that, okay? If for no other reason than for motivation. Again, Revelations 2:7, to the church in Ephesus, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him who overcometh will I will give to eat of the tree of life." The tree of life that began in Genesis chapter 2. He says, "Will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." To the church of Smyrna, Revelations chapter 2 and verse 11, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death." To the church in Pergamos, Revelations chapter 2 and verse 17, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." To the church of Thyatira, Revelations chapter 2, 26 through 28, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end," kind of an added extra phrase, maybe to help us understand at least partially what's all involved in overcoming. He says, to he that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my father, and I will give him the morning star." All of this to him that overcometh. To the church in Sardis, Revelations chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." To the church of Philadelphia, Revelations chapter 3, 12 through 13, he says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name." And then again to the church of Thyatira, Revelations 3, 20, 21 and 22, "To him who overcometh, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Now, I personally believe that these instructions to the were written to seven literal churches. And I know that you often hear that these represent seven different ages. But even if that were the case, I'd still believe that they represent seven literal churches in existence when John penned the book of Revelation. I believe there's some internal evidence to prove that. However, again, as I've already pointed out, with those words in each and every case in these instructions to these churches, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," I believe that Yahweh, with those words, even though it was dealing with seven literal churches at the time, I still believe that with those words that Yahweh intends us to likewise apply this overcoming admonition to ourselves in this day and age in which we live. And when you consider all that's at stake that I just read to you, I'd say apply it, we'd better. If you want your name written in the book of life, and I mean, if it was only just to have your name written in the book of life and not to have it then erased out, which is an interesting concept that could deserve a message or a series in and all of itself, but I won't go there. But apply it, I think we had better just apply it, we should, just from the benefits and the blessings that are promised to those indeed who overcome. But to apply the admonition to overcome, we must first understand it. What does it mean to be an overcomer? I like the word in and of itself. I like the idea of overcoming whatever it may be that needs to be overcome. But what does God mean when he uses that word and demands that we must be an overcomer in order to take advantage of all of those blessings? Well, I'm convinced that it means much more than what I previously understood before beginning this particular series. And therefore, before concluding this series, I want to come back to this. This is kind of just a seed planter of something that we want to return to before we conclude this series, and thereby see if we can't better understand what it really means to be an overcomer in order that we can assure ourselves in Christ of all of those blessings and promises provided therein to the seven churches and all who have an ear who will listen to those admonitions given by the Spirit. But before we do that, let's read the text verses that I've chosen for this series, the verses that I want us to use as the springboard for this message and the messages to follow. Go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, he says, "I know thy works," speaking to the church in Laodicea, and certainly anyone else that this would apply to at any other given time as well. He says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." This will be, the title of this series is Retroactive, Reactive, and Proactive Christianity. Or I could have titled it Cold, Lukewarm, and Hot Christianity. Or possibly Christendom, D-U-M-B, Christianity, or Christendom, D-O-M. Any one of those titles would have probably worked. Now, let me begin by providing you, we're going to stick with the title Retroactive, Reactive, and Proactive Christianity, and therefore let me begin by providing you some definitions for retroactive, reactive, and proactive. And as I do, I would like you to ask yourself, which definition of the three best describes you as a Christian? Now, as it concerns the word retroactive, I'm going to take a little bit of liberty with the definition. It may not be the literal dictionary definition of the term, but I'm not stretching it too far. But for the sake of this series and where we want to go with it, give me just a little bit of liberty here. Retroactive, coming from the two words retro and active. Retro meaning, and this is not stretching anything, retro means backwards. And consequently, therefore, acting in a backwards or regressive manner. That's how I want to use it, giving me some liberty there. What might be identified as even retreating. Retroactive Christianity being a form of Christianity that is in retreat. Acting in a backwards manner. Reactive is defined as, quote, tending to react. That's real deep. Reactive is defined as tending to react, pertaining to or characterized by reaction. End of quote. As in reactionary. So we'll leave it there at this point. And proactive is defined as, quote, serving to prepare for, intervene in, or control an expected occurrence or situation. Note it didn't say an unexpected, but an expected even occurrence or situation, as in proactive measures against crime, end of quote. Both all of those last two definitions coming from Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. So, with those three definitions in mind, which best characterizes you as it pertains to your Christianity, your walk in Christ? Is your walk in Christ retroactive, reactive, or is it proactive? And I would furthermore ask you, which do you think that Yahweh intends us to be? Retroactive, reactive, or proactive? Which do you think best represents contemporary Christianity today? retroactive, reactive, or proactive. Let me put it to you this way instead. Cold, lukewarm, or hot? Which of those do you believe best describes modern Christianity? And why? Well, I think you'd agree that there may be one that's more predominant than the others, and usually is at any given stage or any point in history. But I think you'd agree that all three varieties can be found in modern 21st century Christianity to one degree or another, like it could in the first century Church of the Laodiceans. And therefore, since we're going to find all three, and we want to get to a desired end with all of this, let's take them one at a time and discuss each one of them independently. Beginning with retroactive Christianity. Christianity that instead of being progressive is regressive. In fact, in retreat, what Yahweh would certainly have looked upon as cold. I mean, it's cold. It's almost as cold as a corpse. The same as predominantly, again, was found in the first century Laodicean church. And something, by the way, don't overlook this. Something, by the way, that can be repented of. Something that I kind of missed. You know, you think of, I've kind of always thought about the idea of hot, cold, and lukewarm as being something that represented both in the church and out of the church. But even cold, the cold is still dealing with Christianity. It was that written to the church. He wrote that admonition to the church of Laodicea, the called out, the saved ones in Laodicea, the remnant of those who had come to Christ and had a covering in Christ, and it was them that were represented by one of those three identifying marks, including cold. And he was saying, what were they? They were lukewarm in this case, but he was saying, even with the lukewarm or the cold, he was saying, I'm knocking at the door. Repent and get this, get back to where you need to get and where you've been, obviously been before. And so it's a condition, even the cold condition can be repented of. It's not a hopeless situation. Now, when you think of retroactive, regressive, and cold as it pertains to what we find today in American Christianity, what comes to mind? Well, regrettably, much like, not like the Laodicean Church, excuse me, but regrettably, what comes to mind for me is, in fact, not the minority, but the vast majority of what today is known as Christianity. Antinomian, kingdom later, this world is not my home, fly me out of here and why polish brass on a sinking ship, Christianity. Saltless, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man, Christianity. That since the middle of the 17th century here in America has ceased taking ground on behalf of Christ and has, in fact, for the most part, been losing ground on behalf of Christ. There are theme songs being, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And hold the fort, for I am coming. And I'll fly away. And there's probably some others that could be used as well. But you might be inclined to think that, well, at least holding the fort isn't all bad. It at least, you might say, presents the idea of holding our ground. And many of you have heard me declare in the past that if you can't take ground, my goodness, at least hold your ground, right? How many times have I said that in the past? Stand your ground. Kind of become our theme song. I introduced that song at one time when talking about that, and almost at every conference now amongst our people that I attend, they sing that song with great enthusiasm, Stand Your Ground. And so you've heard me say that. You've heard me say, man, if you can't take ground, at least hold ground. But the fact is, if everyone is only holding their ground, standing their ground, if everyone is only holding the fort, as it is at the best with nearly everyone, Today in mainline Judeo-Christianity, one day, listen to me, one day, there's not going to be any fort to hold. If that's all we're doing is holding the fort. To only hold the fort is eventually to lose the fort. I assure you that the frontier forts here in America were not built to only hold ground, which is to merely survive, if you think about it, is to merely survive or subsist. That's all it means, is simply, merely to survive or subsist. Frontier forts were principally erected with the idea of using them as a base of operations from which to take more ground, to advance and to increase their holdings, right? That's what they had in mind. Which is just another way, just another word for dominionizing. It's the manifest destiny. The 19th century term with roots all the way back here in America to 17th century Puritanism. An American conviction that firmly held that America was destined, even divinely inspired, to expand across, particularly with Christianity in mind, to expand across the North American continent from the Atlantic seaboard all the way to the Pacific Ocean, a destiny that they saw that they themselves had been given by God, with particularly an eye on the future. It was manifest, think about the term, it was manifest destiny, not manifest complacency, the latter of which ultimately will only result in the loss of the fort. The sad fact of the matter is, mainline retroactive Christianity lost the fort a long, long time ago. It began to be lost in the late 1600s, and officially and nationally was lost in 1787. And you probably knew that I would somehow sneak the Constitution somehow into this discussion again. And all I can say to that is get used to it. Get used to it, because I am convinced that Yahweh's kingdom, because that's what we're really talking about, Yahweh's kingdom and His law, as particularly contrasted, not with just man's laws in general, but as particularly contrasted with the corporation of the United States Constitutional Republic and its laws, when all of the ramifications therefrom, or even, I don't even know if we figured out all the ramifications therefrom. I'm sure I myself haven't figured out all the ramifications. But even if we can consider just some of the ramifications therefrom, in the comparison of Yahweh's kingdom and His law, contrasted with the Constitutional Republic's, the corporation of the Constitutional Republic's, and its laws, is, I am convinced, and this may seem over the top, but I am convinced, is as historically monumental as Martin Luther's nailing his 95-point thesis to the doors of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517. I believe that it is that historically monumental. Now, you say, well, I don't see any big thing happening with it. Well, keep in mind, what Luther did didn't change things for a long, long time. But I believe, I am convinced, it is as monumental as was that for all of Christianity to follow after that point in time. And consequently, while I'm living, I will do everything in my power to convince everyone I can of the very same thing. And if what I just stated is true, if it's that historically monumental, to yet probably to really show the fruits thereof until maybe generations from this point in time. But if it's that monumental, if it's that historically monumental, imagine being involved in a work as earth-shaking, as kingdom-shaking as was Luther's. That should excite us, if in fact it's in fact true. And although this series has to do with more than the United States Constitution, in fact, I'm not even sure I'll even mention the United States Constitution anymore in this series. I won't promise that, but I'm not planning to, don't intend to necessarily. But although this series is certainly, this particular series is has to do with much more than just the contrast of the United States Constitution with and its laws with Yahweh's kingdom and His laws, it's and though it's to do with much more than that, it's devoted, I'm here to tell you, as probably everything else I preach from this point in time will be, to that end and with that purpose in mind. And please understand me, not only, and I think people have misunderstood this, not only to exposing the Constitution for what it is and what it represents, which would by itself, if that's all I was intending to do, it would amount to merely an academic exercise, if that's all we had in mind with it, which would only result in more educated slaves. And I used this in the last message, a quote I just recently got in an email from Buddy Hansen, and it's so apropos at this point in this message that I'll repeat it, where he said, Jesus doesn't want us to be the smartest slaves on the plantation. I used to be the smartest slaves on the plantation. I'd like to be smarter than Herschel. But that's not what Yahweh has in mind for us. Jesus doesn't want us to be the smartest plans on the plantation, but rather to rule the plantation. You know, if you got a choice between dumber slave or smarter slave, I say be the smarter slave. But how much better to rule the plantation and not be the slave at all? So with that in mind, to merely expose the constitutional as our national idol would be to engage in merely reactive Christianity. That's all it would be. So, there's much more. Consequently, my purpose is not merely to expose the Constitution for what it is and what it represents, but to use its unmasking as a means to reveal and to help us to return to Yahweh's kingdom in all of its glory that they at least experienced to much greater extent in the early 1600s in America than we've seen ever since. Which then brings us back to the fort. Or, more particularly, to the fact that mainline antinomian Christianity has already regrettably lost the fort. It's already been lost. In fact, they don't even know what the fort is that they are allegedly protecting. Let me ask you, while here on earth, what is the fort? What is the fort that we as Christians are at the very least to be protecting? Now, I think it's probably pretty doubtful at this stage of Christianity that many Christians have really given much thought to what they should at least be protecting while here on earth. So let me just ask some questions. Let me provide you some possibilities. Is it our personal salvation that needs protected? Well, that can't be. Not at least for the average person claiming to be a Christian, because not only does the majority of quote-unquote Christians not have salvation, having rejected the clear biblical plan of salvation as provided by Christ and the apostles and the authors of the inspired New Testament, but they also believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. So that quote-unquote fort, for them at least, needs no protection, or so they think. Perhaps then the fort Christians should be protecting is the family. And, you know, after true salvation in Christ, that's certainly a good place to start. Being that the family, at this point and stage in our history, has all but been lost to the majority of our people, Christian or non-Christian alike, to secularization and other moral atrocities foisted upon it. But is the family all? Is the family all that we as Christians while here on earth should be protecting? Some of you may have been thinking, when I first asked the question, you may have been thinking that the church is the fort. The church is the fort that while here on earth that we need to be protecting. Well, that's also not a bad idea. Being that the church also has all but been lost. Not only the church has also all but been lost, not only to voluminous false doctrines, but also to all that the word ecclesia, translated church in the New Testament, represents. You know, it's become to where it's the word church either only means what takes place or is the four walls of some church building, or what takes place within the four walls of the church building, or sometimes whatever it is means to us individually. And so the church has been lost to all that God intends. That's really understood, can only be understood in the word ecclesia, and certainly not in the English word church. The church has also been lost, swallowed up by the state via its 501c3 tax exempt corporation status, which amounts to a bowl of pottage for which churches have surrendered both their autonomy and even, and more importantly, their intended supremacy, and which, for all practical purposes, has made the state the head of the church rather than Christ, for all practical purposes, much of which is still to be seen coming down the pike. Yes, and yes again, our individual salvation in Christ, when it's actual salvation, covered in the blood of Christ. Our salvation in Christ, our families, and our churches need protection. But none of those things, at least in and of themselves, that we as Christians should be at the very least protecting while here on earth, is the fort. So, what then is the fort? What is the fort that we as Christians are obligated at the very least to be protecting? I've already told you. It's the KINGDOM, the kingdom. Or listen, if your theology or eschatology prevents you from accepting the kingdom as here and now, then call it kingdom interest. You know, certainly we all can agree that Yahweh, at the very least, has kingdom interests here on terra firma. So, either way, you know, some of us might call it the kingdom, the rest of you can call it kingdom interest. But the fact is, it is extremely doubtful, in fact, I think it's a sure bet, that the majority of modern Christianity, I think it's extremely doubtful that the majority of modern Christianity would identify the kingdom as the fort that we as Christians, as Christian ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, are not only to be protecting, but advancing here on earth as well. You know, that's what ambassadors do. They're not, in fact, it's really a minor part of their job description to be protecting the kingdom. You know, the kingdom's supposed to protect itself. The idea of an ambassador is to go out and advance, represent and advance the kingdom. In essence, to take more ground for the king wherever they can. And because mainline Christianity does not recognize, and I think this is a given, because mainline Christianity does not recognize the kingdom as the fort, for that reason, the fort, the kingdom, for all practical purposes, has already been lost. It's already been lost, at least for the most part. There's hardly any fort left today to protect in that regard. Instead, it's almost entirely, including, well, even salvation, for the most part, the family, and even the church, which most people would surely think belongs to the Christians. But the fact is, it's almost entirely, including even the church, in the hands, in the control of the enemy. And if the enemy has control of the individual, of the family and even the church. The fort's been lost. The enemies have gotten it. Gain control of the kingdom. Gain control of the kingdom, and with it, we get back our families, we get back the church, and so much, much more. It's like you've probably heard the saying that do you know what you get back when you play country western music backwards? Get your wife back, you get your truck back, you get your dog back, all these other things. Well, listen, we get back the kingdom, and we get back the church. And we get back the family. And we get back our individual lives. And perhaps even salvation, of course, and that's where it begins. And so much more. And it's not as if given the chance, that mainline Christianity, what I'm describing is retroactive, regressive, retreating Christianity. It's not as if not given the chance that they wouldn't do better towards that end. That is, if it weren't for their doctrines that the kingdom and Yahweh's laws are for another time and place. But did you hear what I just said? It's not as if, despite those doctrines, given the chance that they wouldn't given the chance that they wouldn't do better. Listen, someone gave us a chance, right? And hopefully we're doing better. Someone gave us a chance. Well, this is a part, not to jump too far ahead here, but this is a part of where proactive Christianity comes in. But so long as Christianity is predominantly retroactive, regressive, and retreating, or even just holding the fort, even if they were cognizant of what and where it is, even if they knew that the fort was the kingdom, they were cognizant of it, they knew where it was, even with all of that, if they're only holding the fort, we need to understand the battle's already been lost. It's already been lost. Retroactive Christianity is nearly a cold corpse. Revelations, as going back to Revelations chapter 3 in verses 15 and 16. Some in Christianity, not the world, but some in Christianity, Revelations chapter 3, 15 and 16, remember, was written to the church of Laodicea and to the rest of us in the church in this day and age as well. Some in Christianity, not in the world, but in Christianity, were and are hot. Some were and are lukewarm. And some were and are cold. The cold are those that we've just discussed. Most of whom are just waiting. And that's all they're doing. They're just waiting, resting on their lees, as the Bible would describe it, to be resurrected or raptured out of their graves, regardless of whether they're already dead or still living. But I conclude with this question. If they are the cold of Revelation chapter 3, then I ask you, who's lukewarm? Who's far worse in God's sight than even the cold? I think most of us would have probably assigned what I just described as probably being the cold. And I would have too before this series. That's being the lukewarm. I too would have done that before this series. I now believe they're the cold. So who's the lukewarm who he says he'll spit out of his mouth? Stay tuned. We'll get to that in the next message. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, Lord. We're thankful once again to be able to spend time with you in your word and prayer. and be able to experience your presence in our lives. Lord, we look to you, Father, for guidance and direction for us to be what you want us to be. And forgive us, Father, individually, Father, for where at any time we have been either cold or even worse, lukewarm. And help us to be hot for you, Father, and to do what you would want us to be and do, Father, with our lives, to be spent, to be burned out, Father, for thy sake, if that need be, to be poured out as a drink offering, a living sacrifice upon your sacrifice for our sake. We ask, Lord, that you would indeed use us to accomplish your will here on earth and to bring glory and praise to your name. And we ask these things now in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.